Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 602. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm delighted to be back today to discuss some important matters in Reformed theology and Reformed theology's interaction with and connection to influence upon the world and other issues. Today we have with us one of our regulars. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to see you and speak with you again after a long week.
Yeah, it's good to be back.
And Jim has been at Presbytery Camp for a little while, and so he's kind of trying to get his affairs back in order.
It's the Presbyterian version of purgatory.
That's a little bit on point given our subject today. We're very, very excited. I've been waiting a long time to speak with our guest today, and we're very pleased to welcome to the program Dr. Leonardo De Chirico, who serves as adjunct director of Instituto De Formazione Evangelica e Documentazione. I'm joking. I cannot read Italian or Latin very well, but he's also the editor of the theological journal at the Institute, Studi di Teologia, and the director of the Center for Ethics and Bioethics. Dr. De Chirico, it's a pleasure to have you with us today. Welcome.
Thank you, Camden. It's a great privilege for me to be with you.
Thank you for your patience as I fumble through the foreign language. I truly am delighted and excited to speak with Leonardo today. I've been waiting a long time. He's written a dissertation or a thesis that was published back in 2002, at least submitted, entitled Evangelical Theological Perspectives on Post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. And there aren't a tremendous amount of works in this space, certainly coming from a more confessional background and dealing with Reformed confessional theologians. We're going to be speaking today about this work and talking about the evangelical assessment of and interaction with post-Vatican II theology, and also looking specifically at the criticisms, the assessments and criticisms delivered by G.C. Birkhauer and also figures like Cornelius Van Til, David Wells, Donald Blush, and Herbert Carson and John Stott. So a tremendous subject today, and one that's close to my own interests and previous study, and we're going to open that up and speak about that in just a minute. Before we get started, though, on that subject, we do want to mention a few things. Of course, you can head on over to reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about our upcoming events, one of which, the big one, is our Fall Theology Conference. You can find out information about that and now register. It's the second weekend of October, October 11th through 13th, if my memory serves me. And we're hosting the conference again for the sixth year in a row now at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, which is very close to Chicago, just about 40, 45 minutes north of O'Hare Airport. It's very easy to get to. And if you'd like to come, we'd very much encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference, and there you can register and find out all the information about our event. Our subject this year is the law is spiritual, which is a phrase right out of Romans 7:14. We're going to be looking at the age of the law as a redemptive historical era, as well as the age and era of the Holy Spirit now with Christ's death and resurrection. He sends a helper and a comforter. And Paul writes in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual, which is a very provocative thing to say, at least in certain theological contexts. And we're going to talk about the relationship of those two things with some very special friends. So again, reformedforum.org/conference for more information on that. We hope to see you in October. Well, let's get right to it, because I've been waiting for several years. I've had your dissertation for a long time, Dr. De Chirico, and it's been very helpful to me in my own understanding, my own study of Reformed theology and its relationship to modern Roman Catholicism. One thing that I need to start right away with, and we've spoken about it on the program before, but often when evangelicals, and even more specifically when confessional Reformed theologians consider and address the Roman Catholic Church, they might have some awareness of what happened at Vatican II, 1962 to 1965, I believe. But yet they don't realize perhaps maybe how different the church is, at least in its view of other religions, post-Vatican II. And so the tendency I have found, in even in contemporary treatments of Roman Catholicism, is we're dealing with a version of the church from 500 years ago. And that assessment or that understanding of the Reformation era Catholic Church might not even be correct for that era. So can you explain to us a little bit? I know this is an enormous topic, but if you could explain to us a little bit of your history and your familiarity with the Roman Catholic Church and really what Vatican II means for us today as evangelicals and as Reformed people.
Yeah, well, Vatican II is the main prism through which we have to look at the Catholic Church, and everything that the Catholic Church is today needs to be filtered through Vatican II. And if we miss this kind of homework, we miss the whole point of addressing it fairly, with addressing it in its own terms, and then evaluating it appropriately. So when I began studying the evangelical assessments of, broadly speaking, Roman Catholicism, I began to see that there was a missing point. On the one hand, much of the theological analysis was based on the confessional controversies of the 17th and 18th centuries. And on the other end, much of contemporary present-day dialogues or interactions with Roman Catholics were totally unaware of what had happened at Vatican II. So what I found was a disjunction between an outmoded hermeneutics of Catholicism that would not fit the present-day reality. And so I also became concerned in observing the fact that some evangelicals or some evangelical theologians would then end up in very superficial analysis of present-day Roman Catholic trends, not understanding what was going on and what was at stake in what they were saying. So I began to see that the crucial importance of studying Vatican II as a way of beginning to provide a theological hermeneutics of present-day Catholicism. And looking around, I found that there was not much that had been done in Reformed evangelical circles. David Wells wrote a book if I'm not mistaken, in 77, 10 years after Vatican II. But it was a brilliant book, but with full of questions and with no answers. Full of questions of a Reformed theologian trying to grapple with Vatican II and not finding a coherent framework there. And so leaving the reader with a set of questions, open questions, awaiting for someone else to answer. And that was pretty, what was out there was pretty much, you know, that kind of book. The other great influence, of course, was Gerrit Berkauer, who wrote a book as Vatican II was still going on. And so not even waiting for the council to finish, he wanted to say to the world that Rome had changed. And we were then now confronting a new Catholicism. And so between these two poles, the set of questions, open questions presented by Wells, and the superficial analysis of Berkauer with regards to the new Catholicism, evangelicals and even Reformed people began to interact with Rome not having done a proper homework. So finding themselves to juggle with bits and pieces of Catholicism and not really coming to a coherent, comprehensive understanding of what was going on. And the reality then on the ground is that ecumenism filtered in, shallow views of unity began to gain ground and so on and so forth. And that was the initial, background of my work back then.
Yeah, I resonate so much with that, and I appreciate what you've done, because I feel like without even having spoken to you but for 15 minutes now, I feel that you're a kindred spirit, because I had a similar experience trying to understand Rome. I came at it from a different angle, with an initial interest in Karl Rahner. It was suggested to me by my advisor, my doctoral advisor, that I might consider studying him because he is such a large and important figure in the contemporary Catholicism who has not really been treated by our contemporary theologians. We think of a figure in the modernist side of the Reformation. You think of like Karl Barth and how much work has been done by Reformed theologians on Barth. You have a parallel figure, in my opinion, of Karl Rahner in the Catholic Church, but almost nothing has been written on him, which is striking. And that led me into a path of trying to study Vatican II, because Rahner was a large theological figure at the council. Somebody once said he was the Holy Ghost writer of Vatican II. That's up for debate. But you make the point that Birkhauer wrote. And we'll get to this. I mean, Birkhauer, to my knowledge, was an attendee of Vatican II. He was invited to be present and was there. In many ways, the world was an observer. In some regards, it was the first ecumenical council that was broadcast. It was on television. It was a mass media event. It was really revolutionary for its time, and the church had never seen anything like it. But pretty much everyone agrees. I think it would be awful hard to say that the church did not change. The Roman Catholic Church did not change after Vatican II, but there's a vigorous debate as to how it changed and according to what principles. There are two recent books I'm sure you're well familiar with. There's one by an author named John O'Malley, and another by co-written or co-edited by Matthew Lamb and Matthew Levering. I've had the pleasure to have lunch with Matthew Levering and talk to him about a number of things. But in many ways, those two books kind of hold up two different approaches to interpreting Vatican II. You have O'Malley, who tends to see it as a liberalizing of the church, that the church kind of went into entirely new territory, kind of like Star Trek, to boldly go where the church has never gone before. Mm. Whereas Matthew Lamb and Matthew Levering have a much more traditionalist view, and they see the church as updating and refreshing, a la aggiornamento and whatnot, but it does so by returning to an older, perhaps more pristine history through ressourcement. And they even invoked Benedict the Pope as somebody to write the foreword or the preface to kind of say, well, this is the better interpretation. You know, when you ever have the Pope write in your book, you know you're probably doing well according to Rome.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, there are these
depending which Pope.
right. That is very true. But my point is that even within Catholicism, there's a very large and vigorous debate as to what Vatican II meant and what it means for the church moving forward. Do you find that changing now, where 40 years after, 50 years after Vatican II, is that debate ever going to be settled? How would you assess that now, this side of Vatican II, this side of the millennia, really?
Yeah, this has been an ongoing debate, technically speaking, on the so-called reception of Vatican II, the way in which Vatican II has been received by the Catholic Church at large and has been understood. And I don't know if I think it was Hans Küng who said that perhaps a third Vatican Council would have needed to settle the issue that was left open-ended by Vatican II. So far, the different schools of interpretation have been battling over the significance of Vatican II. And I think that the Ratzinger synthesis of Vatican II having been a council of reform within or in continuity, that's I think the technical
right.
expression, which is a typically Catholic understanding of the dynamics of change.
It's a both and. It's always a both and, isn't it?
Yeah, both and. Something changes, but it never changes in order to drastically modify the overall theological structure. It's always a changing continuity. And I think that Ratzinger tries to affirm both the reiteration of Vatican II with regards to previous councils, and at some points the conciliar texts, they are quite straightforward in saying that we build on the tradition of Trent, Vatican I, the previous councils. We're not here to change. This is not a dogmatic council. This is not something that wants to change anything about the dogmatic outlook of the church. And yet at the same time, it's all about change. It's all about updating. It's all about learning in John O'Malley's terms, a new style. The same things said with a new language, with new words, with a different posture. For the first time, a council that doesn't anathemize anyone, and was a council that is friendly towards everyone, even to a council that has no enemy, a church that is presented as having no enemy around, but being the mother of humanity, and so trying to grapple with both realities of the unchangeability of Rome, given its dogmatic structures, and yet at the same time dealing with the Catholicity of Rome that demands that the Church of Rome changes in terms of its accomplishing the mission of absorbing, embracing, integrating the whole world. So I think it's in inherent dynamics going on at Vatican II with a different balance. In my view, Aidan, pre-Vatican II councils and pronouncements tended to stress very much the Roman side of Roman Catholicism, the dogmas, the authority of the church, the sacraments, the authority, the political nature of the church. Vatican II tried to readdress this in terms of rebalancing the same presentation, the same teaching, the same identity, but with less insistence on the Roman elements of Roman Catholicism and with a more intentional insistence on the Catholic elements of Roman Catholicism. But the definition of Roman Catholicism demands that both Roman and Catholic elements be connected. And although there may be ways of connecting the two poles in different ways, Vatican I, the Council of Trent, stressed the Roman elements, the doctrines, the dogmas, the teachings, the anathemas, the sacraments. Vatican II stressed the Catholic elements, the friendliness, the embracement, the universality of the church. And I think that as a system, as a coherent system, although not a static system, Roman Catholicism can hold both and actually needs to hold both. And so the debates within the same Roman Catholic theological circles are evidences of the fact that they may even debate, you know, to what extent one element is juxtaposed or connected with the other, but the reality is that they are both necessary in order for Roman Catholicism to be what it is. Mm-hmm. Roman Catholicism.
Yeah. Leonardo, your dissertation was completed in 2002. And things have changed in 17 years. There's still, it's not that the dissertation or the thesis is not applicable to the present day. It most certainly is. But in 2002, I wanted to ask you, at least then, what were the most pressing issues in evangelical and Catholic relations at that time? And have any of those changed, altered? Are there new things that are more pressing in the present day?
Well, in those years, we were at the peak of the age of evangelicals and Catholics together,
right,
initiative in the U.S. And it seemed that that initiative would become a kind of a watershed event or a series of events in evangelical understandings of Catholicism. As far as I see things now, that evaluation was a bit overstated. I mean, the influence of that initiative, I don't see it very powerful today, although it is still going on, but less powerfully so, influencing people, churches, and dialogues. And even within evangelical and reformed camps, that initiative had stirred a hot debate and controversy on the legitimacy of engaging Roman Catholic theologians on those grounds. And I remember, you know, the reaction of R.C. Sproul and others against evangelicals and Catholics together. The other thing is that the dialogues that have been taken place between different bodies, evangelical and reformed bodies, like the World Evangelical Alliance, have been going on. And not always appreciating or taking notice of recent studies or contributions by evangelical theologians to the very topic. And so we're still in the process of having these evangelical global theologians to become updated in what it means for in becoming more acquainted with recent evangelical works on Catholicism. And we were at the end of the papal years of John Paul II, after the great jubilee of 2000, which showed was the peak of the trajectory of John Paul II, and soon after he would become very sick, and but then we were at the peak of his papacy, and these are the things that I see as having been changed since 2002. We have had in recent years a number of books, especially coming out of the centenary of the Reformation, that have tried to assess the debate and the both in terms of its historical dimension, going back to the Reformation, as well as trying to grasp its present day significance. So that has been an interesting exercise to notice and to grapple with. But I think that we're pretty much in similar terms as we were in 2002 when it comes to the need of what I call a systemic reflection or approach to Catholicism. I think that we still have much work to do in order to help the evangelical constituency not to approach Catholicism in atomistic terms, in bits and pieces, or just, you know, approaching it through some of the ecclesial movements or some of the practices or some of the friends that people have around the world, but looking at it as a theological system that is centered on a core dogmatic belief and structured around an institutional pattern that makes Rome what it is and makes it what it is uniquely. And part, you know, of my work that I try to do after publishing the thesis and in view of also producing new books exploring what it means for Roman Catholicism to be a system, there is much work to do in order to impress it on the inner debates within evangelical Reformed theology, and then also helping those who are engaging Roman Catholic theologians or Roman Catholic institutions to do a better job in coming to it with, not with in an atomistic fashion or way, but coming to it knowing what they're doing and knowing to whom they relate.
I agree. I find that you know, when I've interacted with other Rahner scholars, some have had a very visceral, I should say, perhaps even just a knee-jerk reaction to the idea of a system. When I mentioned that I find Rahner to be a very systematic theologian, or at least he seems to have a system, people say, whoa, Rahner doesn't have a system. They get almost upset because sometimes they have the very hyper-precise view of a dogmatic theologian, and that includes a certain type of thinking, a certain type of writing. And it's true, Rahner was a very occasional theologian. He would write on practical topics, and you know, his whole corpus is over 4,000 distinct works, and so he covers almost everything. But nevertheless, I still find that there is an organism to it all. And whether you want to call it a system or an organism, it's a cohesive unit that holds together and allows it to function. And I definitely see that in Rahner's theology. I find that, generally speaking, in Vatican II theology. And you point that out in your work here, and it's something that often many evangelicals miss. It's the main foci of the Catholic system, and I use that system in quotation marks. And you mentioned the two foundational elements, the focus here being on the relationship between nature and grace, and then the doctrine of the Church, but not just the doctrine of the Church in general, the doctrine of the Church in its Christological basis. If you understand those two things, nature, grace, and then the Christological ecclesiology, that's a good place to start, wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, I agree. I think these are the two axes that help us to make sense of the reality of Roman Catholicism and in its differences with regards to Protestantism. I mean, there are a number of course, differences and a number of similarities, but if you don't have a systemic understanding of what is at stake, and therefore if you don't put all the elements on the two axes or axioms, you come up with a bunch of bits and pieces, disconnected bits and pieces, and leading to a very superficial and shallow appreciation of Catholicism. Whereas the nature breaks relationship, and it gives us the framework in which the Catholic system works, with, in my view, a defective view of sin, leading to an optimistic view of nature, leading to a blurred view of grace. And you can find these elements everywhere in Catholic doctrine and practice, with at different levels, with different intensities, and yet everywhere present. So the problem is not isolated in one doctrinal topic. The problem is everywhere, because it has to do with the DNA of Catholicism that filters through every expression, not, you know, with the same degree of evidence, but present everywhere: Mariology, Christology, the Church, the sacraments, the piety, the relationship between the Church and the world, the relationship with the new other religions. It's all based on the view whereby nature intersects grace and vice versa. And there are different accounts. I'm aware that Catholicism is not a monolith. There are Augustinian accounts, there are Thomistic accounts, and even within the Thomistic tradition, there are different ways of articulating the relationship between nature and grace. There are Vatican II, post-Vatican II, there are Ranarian accounts of nature and grace. The point is that there is not one single way of addressing the issue, but there is a framework that allows the compatibility of different accounts, yet revolving around and working on the same basic assumptions that are very different from the Reformed evangelical appreciation of creation, sin, and redemption. And the other axis has to do with the Christ-Church interconnection. And everything that the Church thinks of itself is grounded on its Christology. The Church prolonging the Incarnation, the Pope being the Vicar of Christ, the Church speaking, the Pope speaking infallibly as Christ is infallible, the Church dispensing the grace of Christ through the sacramental system, the Church ruling the world exercising the royal office of Christ. Everything that the Church, the self-understanding of the Catholic Church, is basically grounded on Christological motifs. And it's present everywhere. And being grounded on Christology, it also has to do with the Trinitarian framework of Catholic theology. Once you touch on Christology, you touch on pneumatology, you touch on the Trinity. And there is also a distortion on the way in which the Trinity is appropriated. And so this goes, helps us to move beyond the lazy theological reasoning whereby we say that we share with the Catholic Church a fair amount of Christological and Trinitarian common ground. And then we differ on perhaps issues related to soteriology and ecclesiology. If what I'm trying to do has some sense, is that it tries to undermine this kind of laziness, theological laziness. Everything is related to nature and grace, and everything is related to the Christ-Church interconnection. Therefore, there is not a single point where there is real consensus. There is true overlap. There might be similarities. There might be similarities in language. There might be areas of commonality. But the problem lies everywhere, because the core commitments are not based on the biblical account of creation, sin, and redemption, and a properly biblical account on how Christ is related to the Church. They are based on different commitments, and therefore these two commitments result in distortions or changes or differences in all areas, in all directions, and we have to discern the way in which these distortions take place, the degree of these distortions, the location of these distortions, but moving beyond the superficial type of approach that talks about areas of commonalities and areas of disagreement, as if theology is a bunch of boxes that you could put to, you know, you can put on top of one another without understanding the links between the different topics, the different loci are watching.
Right. Very good.
Yeah, very, very good. I believe that that gives us a great challenge today, especially among evangelicals who might want to advance the ecumenical agenda with Rome in a way that focuses on this topic or that topic without considering the system as a whole, particularly the framework of nature grace. And that was extremely helpful to me to hear you explain that. I have a question. You may be going on to this, but question for clarification. So when you opened up, you were talking about that there are two basic elements to help us to better understand Rome and really as what it is, institution and system. You explained the system. Would you, when you talk about institution or institutions, what particularly do you have in view? Could you unpack that a little bit for us? And then I have a follow-up question about the dissertation.
Yeah. It goes back to a different Christology. The whole Catholic system is based on the assumption that the ascension of Jesus did not mean that Christ is now invisible. There is a sense in which the body of Christ is still visible and actually is real and is really physically present in the structures of the church. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. In the Eucharist, the bread is the body of Christ. In the teaching of the church, the voice of Christ in after the ascension, and the self-understanding of the church as being the body of Christ, not according to the metaphor, the Pauline metaphor of the body of Christ, but rather with a more realistic physical understanding of that metaphor, and exchanging the metaphor with the physicality of the body. And so even to the point that the power of the Pope and the Vatican State at the core of the Catholic Church, there is a political state, is argued for in terms of being it a sign of the royal power of Christ, politically displayed, and showing the fact that Rome never thinks about the ascension of Christ in terms of the present-day invisibility of Christ in waiting for his return, but it thinks about an already realized eschatology in terms of Christ being physically present, and that and therefore the institutionalization of Christ in the embodied structures of the church, ecclesiastical, political, hierarchical, papal structures of the church. They're all based on a Christological assumption that Christ never really left to go back to the Father, but is continuing to be present through the physical, institutional embodiment of the church. And that makes a big difference in the self-understanding of the church in its relationship to Christ. The church is not so much a witness or a community of believers centered on the Word and empowered by the Spirit, but is actually the body of Christ which prolongs the incarnation to the point where the eschaton will be gradually achieved by the absorption of the whole world into the embracement of this institutional body that is the church.
Right. That's, wow. Well, Jim, that's wow. Really, that was really helpful to me to read Leonardo's account of this, but also it was tremendously confusing to me to read Karl Rahner on the hypostatic union specifically.
Yeah.
And so the body of Christ, the church, quite literally is an ongoing incarnation. And therefore we can speak of individuals who become part of the church as experiencing a hypostatic union, though it's a small h, small u. It's not the same thing that Christ experienced in his own life. But that is a foundational feature of Catholicism that I think most evangelicals fail to grasp. And if we don't understand that, then we miss so much of what the Catholic Church is actually doing, and really what's kind of revolutionary about it theologically.
It's other theologians have called it the incarnational principle, and that is a kind of language that is also popular among evangelicals today, you know, to be incarnational. But I mean, there is a sense in which if that means to be practical, to be real, to do something concrete, that's all fine. But theologically speaking, from a Roman Catholic point of view, the incarnation doesn't have to do with the concreteness of our actions. It has to do with that link to the incarnate Christ that goes on in the outworkings of the church. And that what makes Catholicism something disturbing, because it doesn't preserve the uniqueness of Christ, it doesn't preserve the uniqueness of the offices of Christ, and it filters them through the operations of a church. In a way, Catholicism is an abnormal ecclesiology based on a blurred Christology and filtered through the whole operations of this organism or institution or system. And this is something that we have to become aware of. And you mentioned Rahner, but the same thing is also argued by another theologian like Yves Congar, you know, coming from a different a tradition within the Catholic Church, not a Jesuit, but a Dominican. And yet, talking about the prolongation of the incarnation as being the central core principle of Catholicism. The same is true as far as a number of other pre- and post-Vatican II theologians. They are working on that. They are working on that assumption. It simply happens that many evangelical theologians don't have the lenses to see it. They don't have the eyes to see it, because we think in different terms, in different ways, and we don't see the reality that is out there. So it is something that comes out of Catholicism, not something that we superimpose on Catholicism. It's something that we learn from Catholicism. And then we are. It makes sense when we try to understand the whole and how it works in all of its, you know, varying different dimensions. So it's not about us superimposing something alien in order to build a straw man. It is about listening carefully, theologically carefully, what the Catholic Church is actually saying about what she is, and trying to grasp it and trying to understand it and trying to make sense of it, and also trying to then put forward biblical critiques and substantial rebuttals.
So getting into the dissertation itself, Leonardo, you cite a number and do a survey of a number of evangelical theologians post-Vatican II. Could you give us a little bit of insight as to why these particular theologians you chose, and what is it? Is there a common thread among them all? If so, what is it? And what can we learn from them, both in terms of their insights as well as perhaps their mistakes?
Yeah. The list of theologians resulted out of a survey that I tried to make in post-Vatican II evangelical theology, and trying to look who had actually done some work on Vatican II. And that the list is the result of that survey. And the list of people that I tried to study shows, you know, different degrees of awareness of what had happened at Vatican II. Birkhauer was an observer, so he has firsthand experience and exposure to Catholicism. John Stott was involved in the Lausanne movement leading to the beginnings of official dialogues between evangelical groups and Catholic groups. And other theologians didn't have a direct exposure to Catholic theologians or dialogue, but tried to study it from a distance. So there were different biographical and situational differences between different theologians, resulting in a in gathering different perspectives. What I see is that the more you come closer to an exposure to Rome without having a proper theological background which makes you capable of understanding what you're doing, the more the closer you are, the friendly you become, the less articulate you end up in being, and the more confused you end up in being in your theology. That doesn't mean that we don't have to engage in personal, institutional, theological dialogue. We don't have to confuse it with, being absorbed in this theological politeness or correctness that wants they begin to dialogue with other people, wants people not to be critical of positions of theologies or topics, but want to refrain from doing so. I would like our theological enterprise to be eclectic and apologetical.
Yes.
and confrontational in the positive sense of the word. Of course, not having moving away as much as possible all the emotional attachments or the superficial reactionary attitudes, but actually going to the very roots of the issues, and doing so boldly, doing so courageously, doing so clearly. And this is something that is lacking, in my view, in present-day dialogues. Once you begin to an official dialogue, people normally end up in the kind of religion of political correctness.
It's so true.
That makes it difficult then to develop a critical analysis and defending it openly, gently, graciously, and yet clearly.
I couldn't agree more, Leonardo. I always yearn for dialogue and conversation with Roman Catholic theologians, but you always, because you want to be polite and friendly and you don't want to offend people, sometimes sure. People always try to smooth over any differences in order to find some measure of commonality. Last year in the fall, we had two different episodes where we discussed Thomas Aquinas and the Beatific Vision with one Lawrence Feingold, and then one Dominic Legg, who are both very tremendous American Roman Catholic scholars. And I was so thankful to both of them, as we had conversations with them, where we were able to have tremendously charitable and friendly conversations. I think Jim could testify to this, yet they recognized that we were Reformed people that were, you know, we understood that they viewed we were outside of the proper church communion. And yet we recognized that they have significant issues. We have deep differences foundationally on our theology. Nevertheless, we could have an open dialogue and a conversation to arrive at, you know, the actual theology of Thomas Aquinas. And we actually found agreement there that we both have the same assessment of what's going on, except these friends have a sympathetic view of what Thomas is doing on the beatific vision, and we have a very critical view. But we could still have a conversation. We need to have more of those, where we can have those conversations with theologians and not try to apologize for our convictions that would separate us in terms of our communions.
I agree, but this is a minority position in present day world of theological dialogues. The assumption is that once you start dialoguing, you must have a kind of etiquette that implies that you refrain from presenting critical remarks. And if you do so, you do so in such a very generic way that ultimately doesn't really challenge anyone.
Right. And then people are left with, people that are watching or listening are left with the assumption that evangelical and Reformed theology isn't really that different from a conservative version of Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, exactly.
Which isn't true at all. But that's the assumptions. And then people, there are different trends within even our Reformed communions toward Catholicism, or I should say, that's a wrong word, towards Catholicity, a Reformed Catholicity, and a ressourcement of different traditions, which can be useful to study other traditions and understand what we might learn from them. But if we're seeking some form of as to use a word you used earlier, a lazy form of ecumenism, that's not helping anyone. It's really not arriving at the truth. We're kind of running out of time, and I realize that that you're much further ahead in time than we are, being we're in the morning, you're in the evening. Nevertheless, I would like to ask you just a couple of questions about some of these figures before we try to wrap things up and point people to the thesis or the dissertation if possible. But I'd like to zoom in a bit on Cornelius Van Til, because he's one of our theological heroes, and seeing that he's a main figure in this work, and you address him and his critique of Roman Catholicism, I'd like to ask you about him. You know, what made Van Til in particular so suitable to study, a useful conversation partner for this particular work? Because when people think of Van Til, the first thing they think of might not necessarily be Roman Catholicism, but he does treat the issues a tremendous amount, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does so in a brilliant and a strategic way. I've learned a lot from trying to grasp what is at stake fundamentally with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, in studying Roman Catholicism, you can be trapped into going to different routes and into analyzing different details, but often missing the point, missing the big picture. Van Til helped me to grasp the big picture of Catholicism. What is at stake in one sentence? And when he talks about the Aristotle Christ or the Kant Christ or the Kant Aristotle Kant Christ, that is a summary that is very helpful in grasping what is at stake with the system of Rome. Of course, Van Til was not a scholar dedicating himself to the study of Roman Catholicism. So his sections on Roman Catholicism are often impressionistic and in need of further study and more detailed analysis, I recognize that. But in terms of the illuminating important contribution in helping reformed evangelical theologians to grasp what is at stake fundamentally, Van Til made a unique contribution. And I also wrote a chapter on a forthcoming book on Van Til, on his analysis of Catholicism, and recognizing the fact that he was also seminal in that field of study, although not central in his own writings, but always present. In every book he wrote, there was a section on, of course, Thomas Aquinas, Vatican I, Vatican II, and even if these sections were sketchy, they were always illuminating and seminal for future theologians to continue to work along the same lines. And I'm trying to do what I learned from Van Til.
Well, that's tremendous. Where do you mind sharing any details about that forthcoming book? Because I know all of our listeners are going to want to read that and buy that when it comes out.
Yeah, it's going to be edited by Bradley Green.
Okay.
It's going to be a collection of maybe 20, 25 essays on different aspects of Van Til's legacy in different fields.
Oh, and, tremendous.
My chapter deals with Van Til's analysis of Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's tremendous. We'll have to take a look at that and find out more information. That sounds wonderful. You know, the other theologians you mentioned, David Wells, Donald Blesch, Herbert Carson, and John Stott, you know, we'll have to come back maybe for a second conversation and dive down more deeply into their thought, which is tremendous and well worthwhile. But I think I'd like to perhaps wrap up a little bit, or at least try to tie some of these loose ends together by asking you about Abraham Kuyper, because you don't treat Kuyper in the same way where he's a major section within a chapter, but you do bring up Kuyper's approach to the subject. And how is Kuyper helpful, and how is his approach useful for addressing the relationship or the interaction between evangelical theology and Roman Catholic theology?
Yeah, I don't treat him as part of the list of theologians, because
right.
The focus of the thesis was on post-Vatican II.
Right.
But I certainly tried to study Kuyper, especially in his analysis of life systems. In the lectures of Calvinism, on Calvinism especially, where he compares and contrasts the Reformed life system with the Roman Catholic one, the modern one, or modernistic one, and Islam. These are the four main systems, according to Kuyper, that we have to deal with in our world. And I think that he was right in pointing to the systemic nature of Catholicism, not just grasping the theological doctrinal side, not only the institutional side, not only the pietistic or the spiritual devotional side, but trying to combine all these aspects into a unified, coherent whole, and trying to then assess what was the unifying core of the whole system. I think that his analysis in the lectures on Calvinism is enlightening and helping to approach Catholicism not in a atomistic way, but actually in grasping it as a not a static, a living, coherent whole that responds to certain core commitments, is identified with its core commitments and results in outward and Yeah, operations when it comes to culture, when it comes to church, when it comes to society. And I think that his analysis is sharp enough to help us to understand Catholicism as a whole. And I know that then Kai Kuiper is also another author of many books and many writings, and in other writings he at least people find more commonalities with Leo XIII's the social reforms of the Catholic Church of the time. But as far as the lectures in Calvinism are concerned, his view of the Catholic system is very sharp and very evident and clear.
Absolutely. Well, there's a lot to chew on, and I think this has been just a tremendous conversation. If for no other reason than introducing many of our listeners to these issues, the deeper issues regarding Roman Catholicism, to use a Vossian parlance, really the deeper Catholic conception in contrast to the deeper Protestant conception. Leonardo, it's been an absolute privilege to speak with you. We hope this isn't the only time, but that we can continue our conversation and maybe follow up with you in the future.
Thank you, Leonardo. Great
Thank
stuff.
You. Thank you all for your patience in listening and hearing my attempts at the English language.
Oh, well, you're...
Oh, very clear. Very good.
All of it understandable to me. My goodness.
Okay.
And I have a hard time understanding Jim's English from New Jersey. But,
okay. Well, you know, my English is still better than my Italian.
Yeah, fair enough. You know, well, there are a couple of places, a couple of things I'd like to point people to. Of course, you can visit Leonardo online and read some of his articles and posts and find out information about him and the different organizations that he serves at vaticanfiles.org. And not only can you find the dissertation through probably interlibrary loan and other means, perhaps we can get that in print in another form at some point. You can find the title here, Evangelical Theological Perspectives on Post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. That was delivered to King's College London in 2002. And then also a little booklet by Christian Focus. You can read A Christian's Pocket Guide to the Papacy, Its Origin and Role in the 21st Century. We didn't mention that, but I've read that booklet as well, and I found it tremendously helpful to understand the papacy and to get a good primer on that. So if you like those little Oxford, very short introductions, I've read a ton of them. You're going to like this. It's a very similar series by Christian Focus. Here, A Christian's Pocket Guide to the Papacy by our guest today, Dr. Leonardo De Chirico. I also want to point everyone online to Reformed Forum. And again, information about our programs as well as our upcoming events is online. I'm hoping to be in Hudson, Ohio on July 21st. If you're able to come on over to Redeemer PCA, I should be preaching the morning service there. But on Saturday, I believe that's July 20th, we're going to have somewhat of a Reformed Forum open house at the home of one of our board members. So if you'd like to attend, if you're able to make it to Hudson, it's just a bit south of Cleveland, you can find us online at reformedforum.org. You can email us mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll get you the details. Our board member doesn't want me to publicly announce his address, but but we'll give it to you if you contact us. Anyway, thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.